Those of you who were here last week or who know Revelation well will know that it comprises a letter from someone called John. We're not quite sure who John is, but it's probably the Apostle John. And after a brief introduction, he tells us about a vision that he had. He says that he heard a voice behind him, and he turned round, and there in front of him were seven gold lampstands. And walking among the lampstands was a man. And he soon realized that that man was the risen Christ. His appearance was completely overwhelming, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And John was terrified, and he fell down on the ground and had to be reassured. Christ told him not to be afraid and to stand up. And then Christ explained various things to him. In particular, he explained that the seven golden lampstands were the seven churches of Asia Minor, that part of Asia Minor in which John lived, around Ephesus and its hinterland. And the stars in Christ's hand, those were explained as being the angels of the seven churches. I'll come back to that. And John was told to write to those seven churches, to write what he had seen, to communicate the vision to the churches. And that, of course, is exactly what he did. That's why we've got the book of Revelation. But specifically, he was told to write seven messages to the seven churches, one message to each church. And it's those seven messages that are contained in Revelation chapters 3 and 4, which we're considering today. We, in fact, heard the first and the last, the letter to the Ephesians and the message to the Laodiceans. Before looking at them, it's probably worth just asking ourselves, are they what they appear to be? Are they real messages to seven real churches, or are they a mere literary device used by John? Well, they purport to be real messages. And the seven places mentioned are certainly seven real places, and in a number of them we know there were churches. So on their face, there's no real reason to doubt that they are exactly what they seem to be. Some have suggested otherwise, and they've suggested that these seven letters in some way are symbolic of the seven phases of the church. Thus, it's suggested that the message to the Ephesians is a message to about the church in the first century, and you go through the persecution, the Reformation, and then the church in the last days before the coming of Christ. I have to say, I find those theories rather more ingenious than convincing. But they are nonetheless held by a number of people. I think one of the reasons people suggest theories like that is because they feel that somehow there must be more relevance to us than just seven messages to seven ancient churches. But I think that rather misses the way in which the Bible teaches. If you think about it, an awful lot of it isn't actually addressed to us. Think about the prophets. Think about Isaiah that we considered at great length 2 years ago. It's not actually addressed to us, nor are Paul's letters. What we're called upon to do is to take these messages that were given in a particular context to particular people and draw out of them the points of general applicability that apply to our lives. And I think that's exactly what we're called upon to do with these seven messages to the churches of Asia Minor. So let's have a look at them. Rather conveniently, you'll find them on page 1234 of the Church Bibles. Even I can remember that. I just warn you that I'm going to be jumping around quite considerably, so although it may be a good idea to have it open in front of you, I suspect a much better thing would be to decide that you're going to read the whole lot later on this afternoon and reflect on it in the light of what I've been saying this morning. Now, each of these letters begins in exactly the same way. What John is told is, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. What exactly does that mean? Well, obviously, One possibility is that John is contemplating that there's some kind of angel assigned to the particular churches, and that John is asked to write to that angel. Well, even if there is an angel assigned to particular churches, and I have to say I find the evidence in the Bible for that somewhat lacking, but even if there is, it's a mighty funny way to address a letter. If you look at the letters, they appear to be written to the people in the churches themselves. And because of that, I think the more convincing explanation is just that the term angel, which as a word simply means messenger, incidentally, it doesn't necessarily mean a heavenly messenger, I suspect it means something like to the church collectively, the people collectively, to the spirit of the church, the body corporate as of the church, as opposed to the individual members. But whatever it means, the content of the letters is clearly to the churches themselves and to the members of them. So what do they contain? Well, they all begin with a comment that they are from Christ, and they draw out some characteristic of Christ taken, with one exception, from the vision that John has described in chapter 1. So, for example, in the letter to the Ephesians, it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands." What should we think about when considering that? Here's the man, here is Christ, who holds the churches in his hand. Here is Christ who walks among the church. It may not seem it at all times. It may not seem it, it may not have seemed it to these seven churches. It may not seem it to us. But Christ is protecting his church and is with his church. Or consider again what he says to Pergamon. "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." You may recall in the vision that Christ's tongue appeared like a double-edged sword. And we're reminded that when Christ speaks, things happen. The word of God is never ineffective. It achieves what it sets out to achieve. And you'll recall what we heard read a moment ago to the church of Laodicea. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Christ is sovereign. Christ is in control. And that's a key message that comes through these seven messages to the churches. They're constantly assured that Christ is there, that in particular Christ sees everything that's happening. He sees their situation, for example. Again, this is what he says to the church in Pergamon. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." This is what he says to Smyrna. "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Christ reassures them that he knows their situation, as indeed, of course, he knows ours. And he knows their response to that situation. To no fewer than five of the churches, he says, "I know your deeds. I know how you're responding. I know what you're doing, or not doing, for that matter." And then in every letter, what he does is he explains his response to that, what he likes, what he does not like, and what he's going to do about it. Now, what does Christ like? The thing that comes out most clearly, I suggest, from these seven letters is that what Christ is looking for is perseverance in faithfulness to him. This is what he says to the Ephesians. "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I know your hard work and your perseverance." Perseverance in the face of pressure is what Christ is commending. Consider this to the Philadelphians. "You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure patiently." And what about this to the church at Pergamon? "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." Just reading these letters, we get the impression that above all, what Christ wants from his church is constancy, perseverance, faithfulness, commitment, no matter what. no matter what the external circumstances, no matter where they are. And of course, the words love and faith and faithfulness are mentioned on a number of occasions. But there's something else. Listen to this. We heard it read a moment ago. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christ is commending the church for its intolerance of evil. And the flip side of that is that he then condemns a number of the other churches for their tolerance of evil. This is what he says to the church in Pergamon. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And this to the church in Thyatira. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Christ puts his finger on evil and condemns it and wants the church to be intolerant of it. Now, I'm sure that you immediately ask yourselves, who were the Nicolaitans? What was the teaching of Balaam? And who on earth was this person who's called Jezebel? And the answer to all three questions is, I haven't got the first idea. There are lots of theories, but actually, it doesn't really matter. We don't really know. The key point is that these people were misleading the church, and they were leading the church in a direction of immorality and false teaching. And Christ says, you should be intolerant of that. It's quite a difficult message today, where intolerance is regarded as a most ghastly sin, no matter what the subject matter of the intolerance. That is not what the Bible teaches. Intolerance of things of which we should be tolerant, of course, is dreadful. Intolerance of many things which people have been intolerant of in the past is dreadful. But actually, the Bible does say there are right things to be intolerant of. Consider Christ cleansing the temple. So what else does Christ not like? Well, go right back to chapter 2. For those of you who are following, this is chapter 2 and verse 4. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. It doesn't say what the Ephesians' first love was, but I think we can take it. It's to do with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. You, says Christ, have forgotten the thing you originally had, the core of your faith originally. Now, he commends them for their perseverance. He commends them for their orthodoxy. But that's not good enough. They've forgotten that without love, they're nothing. And that's quite a warning to us. And then there's another problem, which we heard about in the second reading. This is to Laodicea. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. He says a similar thing to some members of the Church of Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. James said, faith without deeds is dead. And these churches were falling into that trap. I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they were mere social clubs. Maybe they talked a lot and didn't do a lot. But the net result is they were dead. And Christ says, I wish you'd get rid of this lukewarmness. Either be for me or against me. Don't sit there in the middle. And again, that's something which we do well to ponder. So how were the churches matching up to these criteria? Well, they were a mixed bag. It's quite interesting. There's a pattern in the seven letters to the reaction. I'm sure John ordered them in this order precisely for this effect. The first and the last, the Church of the Ephesians and the Church of the Laodiceans, are in a desperate state. They are seriously going awry. Why? Not because they don't persevere, they're not orthodox or anything, but quite simply because in the one case they've forgotten their first love, and in the other case they are lukewarm. They are not wholeheartedly committed to Christ, and they are in desperate danger. Numbers 2 and 6, they're actually doing pretty well. They don't have any criticism leveled at them. And the three in the middle? Well, in the case of the church in Pergamon, everyone's doing pretty well, but there are some who are going astray. And then we go through to the church in Sardis, the third of the middle three. And actually, most people in the church are not doing very well at all, although there are some who are still okay. So they're a mixed bag. And what does Christ say he wants to happen about it? What's his message to them? Well, to those who are doing well, he has assurance. He says to them, don't be afraid. Carry on being faithful. Hold on to what you've got, as he says. And he assures those who do, those who overcome, as John puts it, that they will be the beneficiaries of some great promises. Let me read a few of them to you. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. I'll give the right to life as it was intended to be lived. That goes right back to the image from Genesis. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He'll go and live with God. He will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I'll forgive him, dressed in white, the idea of white robes being forgiven, cleansing, as was mentioned earlier in our service. I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, participation in Christ's kingdom. So that's what's held out to those who do what Christ wants. What about those who don't? Well, they're told to repent. Of course, a command to repent actually contains hope within it, because it contains the assurance that no matter how bad things are, there's still time to change. And that's what Christ is saying to the churches. Repent. Time is late, but there's still time to do it. And the classic expression of that is the verse that I'm sure all of you have heard before that was read towards the end of the reading. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I'm sure most of you have heard that verse. It's a very powerful image of Christ standing, knocking at the door of our lives and seeking entry to them. It's well worth remembering that as an image. But before you commit it to memory, there is a danger of misunderstanding in relation to it. I wonder how many of you know Holman Hunt's famous picture, The Light of the World. Now, I'll tell you what, let's have some audience participation. Who actually, put your hand up if you know that picture I'm talking about. Yeah, I thought so. Sorry? It's in the corner. Oh, what a pity. Right. I've been coming to this church for 27 years, and I've not spotted that. However, there we go. Says something about my powers of observation. I've completely thrown myself now. Well, as those of you who can see it can see, it's a picture of Christ. He appears to be in the twilight, and he's carrying a lamp in his left hand. He's dressed in white, he has a crown of thorns on, and he's knocking on a rather overgrown and rustic door. It's tremendously famous, and it's a very powerful work of art. The trouble is, if we're not careful, it's going to be misleading to us. And there were two reasons why I didn't have it put up on the screen. One of them was I couldn't work out how to do the technology. And the other was that I do think there is a real danger that our picture of what this is saying in Revelation will be governed not by the Bible and what John says, but by what Holman Hunt says. The point is this. That portrays Christ as a somewhat sad figure tapping on the door, and we get the clear impression that if no one opens it, he will turn and walk slowly away into the countryside that you can see behind him. That's not John's vision. Go to chapter 3 and verse 19 if you've got the Bibles open. This is what he says. He's just been saying to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What's John's vision of Christ? Go back to chapter 1. This is verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, my objection to Holman Hunt is not that he just hasn't portrayed all of that in his picture. It's a vision. The problem is, it's a fundamentally wrong view of what Christ is saying and doing. Christ isn't tapping on the door, hello, is there anyone there? Christ is hammering on the door, wake up! Wake up, open up! The time is now, this is urgent! The vision of Christ was so terrifying to John that he fell down and had to be reassured by Christ. You see, the point is, the command to repent and the promise of forgiveness comes with a warning, or rather incessant warnings through these letters. Because you are lukewarm, Christ says to the church of the Laodiceans, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to withdraw from your church. I'm going to leave your church. He says exactly the same thing to the Ephesians who have lost their first love. I'm going to remove your lampstand. These churches were in imminent danger. They were going to cease to exist as churches. And what does he say to the individuals in other churches? Well, this is what he says to them in Pergamon. I will come and fight against you. Christ will come and fight against you. And what about to the church of Sardis? If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come. This isn't the suffering crucified Christ, the Christ with the crown of thorns, suffering on the cross. This is a vision of the risen Christ in glory. This is a vision of Christ coming to reign. And what John is asking us to do in this letter, in this part of Revelation, is to consider our church, consider our lives, in the light of the rule of the risen Christ. It's very easy to live our lives in the light of things going on around us. The world economic situation, what's happening to our families, what's happening on the day-to-day affairs of the church. What these letters say is, no, don't do that. Christ sees all that. Christ looks at all that. But what should we look at? We should consider ourselves in the light of the risen, ruling Christ, the sovereign Lord in control. And if we're doing the right things, we should consider John's vision and draw comfort from it and await the fulfillment of the promises made in it. And if we're doing the wrong thing, We should reflect that what John says is there will come a time when it is too late. But in the meantime, repent. Because Christ is hammering at that door. Not knocking quietly. Hammering at the door and shouting, "Wake up! Let me in." Each of the letters actually ends in exactly the same way. In each case, it says, I managed to forget it. In each case, it says, "Hear who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That applies to us here as much as it did to those to whom it was originally addressed. We need to listen to the message in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and apply it to ourselves and respond accordingly. Amen.